Rescue the perishing. Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. It was a stormy night, 1st of June, 1773. All night the storm raged. The five ships in Table Bay Harbour were buffeted all night and pounded by the turbulent waves. Bright streaks of lightning lit up the imposing Table Mountain and the little settlement of Cape Town. Few of the sailors got much sleep that night, as the wooden ships creaked and groaned and strained at the anchors during the storm. Captain Barent Lumeren was concerned that a ship, the Yonge Thomas, broke its moorings and began to drag its anchor. There were 270 men, women, and children on board the Yonge Thomas ship, along with a valuable cargo from the east. As the storm intensified just after midnight on 1 June 1773, the captain ordered the ship's cannon to be fired to warn the people on shore that they needed help. Shortly after 5 a.m., the Yonge Thomas broke loose from its last anchor and began to be forced into the jagged rocks of the Salt River mouth. With a loud crash, the stricken ship broke in half, and passengers and sailors were falling into the raging sea. Many drowned attempting to swim to shore, and only the strongest swimmers succeeded in reaching safety against the current of the river mouth. Soon a platoon of 30 Dutch soldiers marched up, and Governor von Plettenberg had ordered them to prevent looting and to assist the survivors of the shipwreck. The youngest son of Voltemade, Corporal Christian Ludwig Voltemade, was one of those soldiers. The officer in charge warned the people who had gathered on the shore not to go near the turbulent waters. Some had come to watch, some to try and help. Others had come as opportunists to loot the cargo washed up on the shore. Just an old man on a large black horse rode up. He was 65 years old, Volrod Voltemade, a name now synonymous with self-sacrifice and courage. Volrod was born in Hesse-Schomburg in Germany, and as an adult he had migrated to the Dutch settlement at the southern tip of Africa, where he worked as a dairy farmer for the Dutch East India Company, and he also looked after the zoo, which is on the slopes of Devil's Peak, or was. His horse's name was Vonk, or Sparkle. Throwing off his coat and trip, Volrod Voltemade made a rope and galloped to the freezing sea. Remember, this is winter, June. He went into the turbulent sea, and as he and his horse reached the ship, he threw out the rope and made for shore, towing two men behind. As they reached the shore, bystanders hurried to help these survivors out of the swirling turf. Immediately, without a word, Volrod turned his horse around, plunged back into the sea. Seven times he rowed through the icy sea and swam out to the ship, rescuing 14 people successfully. This took several agonizing hours. The sea was icy cold, the waves they described as mountainous, and the current very strong. The bystanders and soldiers were now insisting that Volrod Voltemade could not carry on. He was too exhausted, his horse was too exhausted, and the storm was too intense. But the cries from the ship spurned Volrod Voltemade to plunge back into the wild waves to the stricken Yonge Thomas one more time. This time, people no doubt sensing this is the last chance they've got, six men leapt from the ship, grabbed the horse's mane, saddle, and tail. It was too much. Volrod Voltemade and his courageous horse plunged beneath the waves, under the weight of so many panicking people. They all sank and were drowned. In honor of Volrod Voltemade's unselfish sacrifice and bravery, the Dutch East India Company named a ship after him, the Held Voltemade, or the Hero Voltemade. Later, the Republic of South Africa made the Volrod Voltemade the highest award for bravery that could be awarded in the country. His name was also given to a number of streets and suburbs in South Africa, and to one of the most powerful salvage tugs in the world, when it was built in 1976. The Voltemade statue by Mitford Barberton can be seen on the grounds of the Old Mutual by the entrance in Pines. To Christians, Volrod Voltemade stands out as an example of dedication in saving the lost. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. snatch him in pity from sin and the grave. Weep over the erring one, lift up the fallen. Tell him of Jesus the mighty to save. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save. Rescue the perishing, duty demands it. Strength for thy labor, the Lord will provide. Back to the narrow way, patiently win them. Tell the poor wanderer a Savior has died. Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. Proverbs 24, verse 11. This is a biblical command. We are commanded to rescue those being led away to death. Biblical truth always involves action. Knowledge must lead one to action. Theology is not just to stimulate us intellectually, to add to our memory bank of our knowledge and our theological information. Truth always is meant to change attitudes and actions, belief and behavior. The whole concept of biblical knowledge and truth is always experiential. It is faith in action. It must not only affect the head, but the heart. Not only the heart, but the hands. It's not just intellectual. It is emotional. It is spiritual. It is transformational. It results in action, which is why the symbol of a Great Commission forces are laced-up boots, ready for action. Biblical truth leads to bold action. Biblical faith has its boots on. The Bible describes a child in the womb as a person. In the Bible, there's no different word in Hebrew or Greek to distinguish between a child in the womb or a toddler crawling around on the floor. The same word is used. In Greek, it is brepos. The Bible speaks about Elizabeth who, when she heard Mary's greeting, the baby in her womb leapt for joy. Now, this refers to John the Baptist. The same word is used whether it speaks about a baby in the womb or a toddler on the ground. There's no different word distinguishing a preborn baby and a born baby. Exactly the same word both in the Hebrew and in the Greek. In the Old Testament and New Testament is used. As Mary said, as soon as Mary's greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Brepos. In the Apostles' Creed, which we recited, we recognize that Jesus became our Lord Jesus Christ, not at birth, but at conception. Not at baptism, but at conception. Not when he began his earthly ministry, but at conception. We believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Right at the heart of the Christian faith has always been the fact that life begins at conception. For you made my innermost parts. You created me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. An unborn baby is unformed only for the first 4 to 5 weeks. The scripture says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret. When I skillfully wrought, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. Even before the baby is 4 or 5 weeks, the Lord sees and he cares. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. People could not have understood just how true that was until recently with ultrasound and DNA. The zygote is the very first cell. It contains your entire DNA blueprint for your life. From the moment of conception, the color of your eyes, your hair, your height that you'll grow to, all sorts of manner of details are already programmed in the DNA, which is in every cell of your body. This is, in fact, the subject of Ray Comfort's film, The Atheist Delusion, when he shows how, in fact, the DNA in your body is more than a book. It's like an entire library of books, the amount of information in it. It's enough information to go from here to the moon and back, several times over, in fact. The amount of information that is stored in one DNA cell, it makes an idiot of Charles Darwin, who spoke of the simple cell. There's nothing simple about cell. It's the most complicated thing in the universe. There's more information in one cell in your body than there is in your laptop computer. All the days ordained for me written in your book before one of them came to be. Throughout the scripture, a baby is seen as a person. The Spirit comes in at conception. God has called people to serve him from the womb. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you as a prophet to the nations, we read in Jeremiah 1:5. It pleased him, God, who separated me, who from my mother's womb called me to his grace to reveal the Son in me that I might preach amongst the Gentiles, Paul writes in Galatians. Jeremiah was called from the womb. Paul was called from the womb. Isaiah 49, listen to me, O islands, pay attention, you people from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me. He, the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be a servant. Isaiah 49. All life belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Know that the Lord is God. He made us and we are his. This is what the Lord says. He who forms you in the womb. I am the Lord who made all things. And because the Lord made all things, and all life is made by God, and because people are made in the image of God, no one has the right to murder the image of God in another person. There's six things the Lord hates, we read in Proverbs 6. Seven things that are detestable to him. A haughty eye, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. God hates the hands that shed innocent blood. We've put on a big banner and carried through the street. Some people are horrified to see that. No, but God doesn't hate anything. No, the Bible specifies God hates hands that shed innocent blood. He also hates thievery and robbery, by the way. In other words, just what everything this government stands for. God is concerned for the weak and the helpless. Defend the cause of the weak that are fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the oppressor. Psalm 82. We are to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. We are to defend the rights of the poor and the needy. This is made clear in Luke 1. Our Lord Jesus was conceived in the womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is described in a message from the angel to Mary as holy from the point of conception. At the time that John the Baptist encountered the Lord Jesus, he would have been about 6 months. John the Baptist would have been 6 months in the womb. Yet John was filled with the Holy Spirit and leapt with joy as he came into the presence of the Lord, who at that stage was in the first trimester, probably only 4 or 5 weeks after conception. And John the Baptist was already filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb, coming that close into the presence of his Lord and Master. Again and again, we see evidence in the scripture that our spirit enters at conception. That is when a new person is created. The Bible asks the question, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Is that possible? You'd think it's a hypothetical question. How can a mother forget her baby? Yet some mothers do. Many. Rome was founded by twins, Romulus and Remus, who were abandoned by their mother. Romulus and Remus were brought up by a she-wolf. This wolf had more maternal instincts and more love for Romulus and Remus than the mother did, the human mother. The term abandoning them to the wolves or throwing them to the wolves comes from the Roman practice of throwing children outside the city, literally to die at the hands of wolves or of the elements by exposure. So in some cases, wolves have shown more maternal compassion than human mothers, including in India. We all know the Jungle Book story. Well, the Jungle Book is a fictional story based upon actual events that happened. They've come across both boys and girls brought up by wolves in the jungles and who were discovered by humans at about age 11, 12, and there they are running around like wolves, sounding like wolves, and they're part of the pack. They've been abandoned by the humans and raised by a wolf. And most people think of a wolf as like the most ferocious, vicious thing. And yet, they're more maternal and loving sometimes than the mother. Can you even imagine it? Documented cases where children were raised by wolves. Yes, apparently a mother can forget the baby she bore. The scripture says, though she may forget, yet I will not forget you, says the Lord. You cannot speak about unwanted children and unwanted pregnancies, because while from a human perspective, it may be true that some are unwanted, from God's perspective, who is the author of life, we can say that at least one cares and one loves, and that's God, even if no one else does. It has always been a Christian goal and distinctive to care for the weak and helpless. See to it, Jesus said in Matthew 18, that you do not look down on any of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see my Father's face. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. This has motivated a lot of people to rescue babies. Whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me, Jesus said. This has motivated the Christian pro-life movement from the first century on. Abortion is not just a political issue. It's not just a social issue. It's not just a moral and ethical issue. It's a religious issue. It's a spiritual battle. The pagan religions of the Near East practiced child sacrifice. Baal was worshipped as the key to fertility and prosperity. These were prosperity cults, fertility cults, that flourished in Canaan at the time. God commanded that they be opposed and punished, in fact wiped out, these baby-killing cultures. To entice Baal to bless the land, each mother was required by Baal to bring their firstborn child as an offering to Baal. And Baal was represented by a huge stone or brass statue carved in the image of a bull with some kind of human body and the head of a bull. The arms were extended to receive the babies, and the parents would present the child at the hands of the priest, and the priest would place it in the arms of the idol of Baal with the arms cradled up. And either from a chest cavity area or from underneath the arms would come the fire that would consume the baby. This is similar to the religion of the Amorites, who worshipped Moloch, and the Phoenicians, who worshipped Kronos. All the Middle Eastern religions were child-sacrificing prosperity cults. The true people of God have always found themselves fighting child sacrifice. Deuteronomy 18, verse 10, when you come into the land of the heathen, do not sacrifice your children. This was the distinguishing feature of all anti-Christian religions. All those who hate God love death. In Exodus 1, verse 16, at the beginning of the Exodus narrative, we read that Pharaoh commanded the midwives to kill every male baby born to the Hebrews in Egypt. God commended the midwives for disobeying that wicked law. They saved the babies and ensured they were born alive, and God blessed them, and they're listed in Hebrews 11 as some of the heroes of faith. Moses himself was preserved by the ingenuity and the courage of his mother who defied Pharaoh's edict. In the New Testament, the Gospel begins in Matthew 2 with King Herod sending out his soldiers to Bethlehem to kill all the male children up to age 2. In Numbers 35:33, we are told that the land comes under a curse when innocent blood is shed. Do not pollute the land. Bloodshed pollutes the land, and atonement cannot be made for land on which blood is shed except by the blood of one who shed it. In other words, capital punishment is mandated by God for anyone killing innocent life. The contest between Pharaoh and Moses in Egypt was primarily a clash between the death-obsessed culture of Egypt and the way of life of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Egypt routinely put tens of thousands of people's lives, entire lives, into building pyramids, which were nothing more than a tomb. A pyramid was a tomb for one pharaoh and the hundreds of servants and dozens of wives and concubines and soldiers who would be killed to accompany the pharaoh into his afterlife. The obsession of all that energy and all that industry and all those materials put into nothing but a tomb. The climactic battle on Mount Carmel between Elijah and the prophet of Baal was a battle between a religion centered on child sacrifice and that one that believed that all life is precious. Throughout church history, we've seen Christians have been in the very forefront of standing up against the killing of innocent life. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the greatest Russian author of the 20th century, said, "If we do not know our history, we will simply have to endure the same absurdities, sacrifices, and mistakes all over again." As one communist put it, the first step towards liquidating a people is to erase their memory, destroy their books, destroy their culture, destroy their history. Before long, the community will forget what it is and what it was. The communists strive to do this throughout Eastern Europe, Russia, China, Albania, Cambodia, Mozambique, Zimbabwe. Communists have tried to liquidate people by erasing the memory of the past and falsifying the record of history.
Estonia.
Exactly. Karl Marx said the first battlefield is the rewriting of history. It is therefore vital for Christians to know what our history is and why we are pro-life. Abortion, infanticide, exposure, and euthanasia are hallmarks of every pagan religion, from Hinduism through to the Mayans and the Aztecs and the Incas. In ancient Rome, unwanted infants were literally left outside the city walls to die of exposure. It was against the law to rescue those babies. They were abandoned under pater familias. The parent had the right to kill their own child no matter what age, even up to the age of being teenagers. They could be executed by the parents with no legal problems. To kill their child was a parent's right, and nobody had the right to save them. So if a child decided to abandon their baby outside the city walls, throw them to wolves, quote-unquote, then it was breaking the law if you tried to rescue them. Christians broke the law and adopted tens of thousands of babies that were thrown outside the city walls. It is said in church history that in the time of the Roman Empire, the church grew almost as much from adoption of abandoned babies as it did from evangelism. The Greeks gave pregnant women harsh doses of herbal abortifacients. The Persians had highly developed surgical curative procedures for killing babies. The Egyptians disposed of unwanted babies by disemboweling and dismembering them shortly after birth. Their collagen was ritually harvested for beauty products and cosmetic products. All of this back in ancient Egypt. The Aztec Empire in Mexico, the Inca Empire in Peru engaged in massive child sacrifice. Hundreds of thousands of skulls of people who had been killed were found in just one temple of the hundreds of temples of Montezuma's in what is today Mexico. It was essential to sacrifice these babies to make the sun rise each day, they said. There have always been Christians who have made a pro-life stand. In the early church history, one of the bold names that shines is Basil of Caesarea. He lived in the 4th century. Basil came from an influential family. He studied in Caesarea, Constantinople, Athens, and Rome. He studied law. He entered the ministry. He led 18 church services a week, except on Easter and Christmas when there were more. In addition, he taught children. He visited and encouraged the sick and the needy. And Basil set up one of the very first hospitals in the world. And through his hospital work, he discovered a guild of abortionists in Caesarea who gave pregnant women herbal potions to induce abortions and then use surgical means to kill the unwanted babies. The bodies of these children were sold to Egypt, where the collagen was harvested for the cosmetics which Egypt was famous for. Basil was horrified. He approached the city officials and was shocked to find that all this was perfectly legal and always had been. He preached sermons on the sanctity of life. Basil mobilized members of his church to care for women going through a crisis pregnancy. He exercised the full weight of his personal and family influence to change laws. He began to educate the people in the city so that they could understand the issues concerned. He staged public protests. He prayed imprecatory prayers against the abortion guild, declaring them to be anathema. He organized protests against the Egyptian traders who were helping support the abortion trade by buying the collagen-rich aborted babies. Basil taught that she who has deliberately murdered a fetus should bear the full penalty of murder. Moreover, those who aid her, who give abortifacients for the destruction of the child conceived, are murderers themselves, along with the mother who received it. He challenged the tradition of paterfamilias under Roman law, where parents could kill their child of any age. He campaigned to make this illegal. So passionate was Basil in his concern for life that one night he and several deacons went outside the city to dismantle the old infanticide shrine. It was illegal to damage such property, but he had this irrepressible spiritual imperative to save lives. As a result of Basil's stand against abortion and child sacrifice, the emperor, Valentinian, took the first step towards the full criminalization of child killing in AD 374. This decree, the Valentinian Edict, all parents must support their children conceived. Those who have brutalized or abandoned their child should be subject to full penalty prescribed by the law. All the early church fathers agreed with Basil that life begins at conception, abortion is murder. The Didache is the oldest published Christian teaching, the oldest Christian book in existence. It dates right back to the time of the apostles. The Didache literally means the teaching. There are two ways, the way of life and the way of death. The difference between those two ways is great. Therefore, do not murder a child by abortion or kill a newly born infant. This is part of the catechism used for teaching new converts before their baptism. St. George, the patron saint of England, is known as the Dragon Slayer. He was a Christian soldier who gained fame for daring rescues of women and children in distress. He is known as a dragon slayer not because he attacked rare reptiles and strange beasts, but because he fought against evil. and he rescued the innocent from the jaws of death. He rescued damsels in distress, and he rescued babies from abortion. John Calvin wrote this about abortion. The unborn child, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being. It should not be robbed of its life, which has not yet been able to enjoy. If it seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house than the field, because a man's house is his place of most secure refuge, it most assuredly is more atrocious to destroy an unborn child in the womb than when it has seen the light. He is commenting on Deuteronomy, where the law of God states that a person who kills someone in his own home is guilty of a greater crime than if he kills him in the field. So John Calvin applied this principle, declaring that it is even more atrocious to kill a child in a place where it should be of greater sanctuary, in the mother's womb. All the reformers taught this. All the reformers were clearly pro-life. One of the early missionaries to China described this. There is a pond in the center of the town known as the baby's pond. This is the place where unwanted little ones are thrown by their mothers. There were always several bodies of innocents floating on the green, slimy waters, and passers-by looked on without any surprise. This is what the world is without a clear, uncompromised Christian gospel. This is what the world was like before the gospel came to proclaim the sanctity of life. William Carey campaigned against the legal tradition in India that gave parents a right to sacrifice their own children. He personally drafted reform legislation that prohibited child sacrifice. At the mouth of the Ganges River, mothers would throw their babies to either drown or be eaten by crocodiles. This was considered a sacrifice to the mother Ganges, the river Ganges. The edict came out in 1803, forbidding this, is known even today in India as Carey's Edict. Annan Bowden was a Victorian lady who attended a Bible school in London to be trained as an overseas missionary. And she heard a visiting missionary speaking at her school and was enthralled. And she went to India as a result. And she arrived at this mission station at Konjavarin. She discovered no missionaries. The mission station had been abandoned and was derelict. She stayed. She reopened and renovated the mission station, the clinic, the school. She then discovered there was a Hindu movement trying to go back to the old pagan ways. It was called the Arya Samaj, dedicated to the purification of Hinduism, returning to ancient pagan values, including immolation, or sati, burning alive of a widow on the funeral pyre of her husband. Because there were polygamists, that meant many wives, as Carey documented. There was one case where 33 widows were burned alive on the funeral pyre of one man. He documented where an 11-year-old widow was burned on the funeral pyre of her so-called husband. Now, all this was apparently at that time legal, and was also Diana, or female infanticide, the killing of female babies, and Commander, a Celtic abortion. She set up rescue networks. She organized groups of pro-lifers to interfere with these pagan practices and child-killing procedures and save lives. Annan Bowden made such an impact that by 1893, the leader of the Suvi reform movement, Saraswati, appealed to the British viceroy to stop Anna. The viceroy ordered Anna, refrain from any activity not directly related to the operation of your mission station. Anna replied, rescuing innocent life is always directly related to any missionary work. In fact, it's directly related to any form of Christian service, any humanitarian service or evangelistic service. She could not be a missionary without rescuing innocent life. This did not satisfy the viceroy or Saraswati, and Saraswati sent an angry mob of Hindus to the mission compound, burned the building, tortured and killed Annan Bowden. But this was not the end. Although her commitment to saving innocent life cost her life, her death stimulated and mobilized the church to put the pressure on the government to fundamentally alter the essence of their policy of non-interference. Not just in India, but everywhere the crown had influence. It enforced a universal legal code throughout the British Empire, rooted in the Christian principles of the sanctity of life, and outlawed all these murderous pagan practices. So, Annan Bowden did not die in vain. Nan Mullins was a dedicated, effective American Southern Baptist missionary to China. She believed that personal evangelism, discipleship, and social activism were integral to her calling. She is especially concerned about the lack of respect for human life amongst the Chinese. Female infanticide was very common. For 8 years, she lived her Christian life amongst the Chinese, but it was only when she was on her deathbed that the regional governor, Anna Ching, yielded to a lifelong campaign and criminalized all forms of child killing. The Chinese governor wrote, "I have granted this because all her life, Nan Mullins lived selflessly for our people. If I could restore her to health and life, I would. But since I cannot, I give her what I know she desires even more, health and life for others." Now, these are just some of the many, many examples of Christians through the ages who've been pro-life and have sought to rescue the perishing. In the 20th century, Europeans began moving away from the moral principles of the Bible and began accepting the ancient pagan values, largely because of Darwinian evolutionism. And as a result, we've seen the chaos that has come out of the 20th century. From the church standing on the solid rock of the Word of God, we now have compromises tolerating paganism and infanticide. There is a remnant who have stood firm, but the bulk of churches today have now separated their Christian faith from their daily life and witness and their voting patterns. Now, theological truth is not seen as something that has to change your beliefs and your behavior, a creed that leads to change of conduct, a faith that leads to action. No, now it's seen as something that can literally be put in a separate box. That's my spiritual life, separate from my political life. Hence, most people today who call themselves Christians vote for political parties that legalize abortion. In South Africa, we have vastly more people who will attend an Angus Buck and Mighty Men conference or a prayer meeting in Bloemfontein than vote pro-life. In the last elections, we had barely 200,000 voters in South Africa vote for parties that stand for pro-life. Millions of Christians in this country vote for parties that are pro-abortion, pro-pornography, pro-perversion, pro-LGBTQ, gay agenda, gender confusion, and all the rest of it. We've got Christians literally voting for the killing of babies and using their taxpayers' money for it, not to mention brainwashing, indoctrinating, and perverting the youngsters in the schools, which are more like government gulag indoctrination centers. Most pastors today see no problem in never speaking out on social and political issues. They see no contradiction that they're being accessories to murder. Now, because most Christians today are cut off from the main body of the Christian faith, no longer learning from 2 millenniums of Christian history, no longer aware of their Christian history, not even singing the hymns of the faith that have inspired the church for centuries and millenniums. And therefore, they've cut themselves off from biblical practice. And in this way, many Christians today have a culture and a worldview and lifestyle indistinguishable from the pagan neighbors. Who will rise up for me against the wicked? Who will take a stand for me against the workers of iniquity? Those who condemn the innocent to death. Psalm 94, verse 16 is the challenge for our time. This calls us to action. Abortion is a hidden holocaust. More people have died through abortion in the 20th century than from all violence and wars and murders combined through the last 20 centuries. For 2,000 years, less people have been killed violently than have been killed by abortion in the 20th century alone. The 20th century has also been the worst century in history for martyrdom and persecution of church. More Christians have been martyred for their faith in the 20th century in communist and Muslim states than have died in the other 19 centuries combined. The most dangerous place in the world is not Syria, Iraq, Afghanistan, Somalia, or Nigeria, it's the mother's womb. Abortion turns the womb into a tomb. It turns a mother into a murderess. It turns a doctor into a hired assassin who takes innocent life for money. Abortion is the utmost hypocrisy. For people today to condemn apartheid and racism, while they're silent about the abortion holocaust going on right now, and are complicit with their tax money and in their voting patterns, voting for political parties that are pro-abortion. It is incredible hypocrisy to condemn discrimination on the basis of race in apartheid, while supporting murderous discrimination on the basis of age in the new so-called Rainbow South Africa. And unlike apartheid, abortion doesn't put the child on a separate voter's roll and give them a separate area and give them separate beaches and give them separate facilities and separate schools, it takes away their life. You are smaller than I am. You are younger than I am. You are weaker than I am. I'm stronger than you. Therefore, I can rip you to pieces, poison you, strangle you, or drown you in a bucket of water. That's what abortion is. It's bullying. It is mass murder by bullies. Abortion does not just discriminate and take away the baby's right to vote on a common voter's roll. It takes away its right to life. Any government, any person, any party which can allow the murder of unborn babies is intrinsically evil. Any government or person that legalizes abortion shows itself incapable of justice or logic. Any government not protecting innocent life from the violence and evil of abortion is intrinsically evil. They are wicked, they are an abomination in the sight of Almighty God. They are inviting the judgment of Almighty God upon them. They will be thrown into the lake of fire for all eternity. Abortion is the greatest evil, the greatest killer of life in the history of mankind. The abortion industry carries within itself the seeds of its own destruction. Evil will destroy the wicked. Those who legalize abortion will probably be victims of euthanasia, and justly so. What a man sows is what he reaps. If you fail and fall in a time of stress, how small is your strength? Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. If you say, but we knew nothing about this, does not he who weighs your heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay each one according to what he has done? Proverbs 24 is actually a threat. God is saying, I'm the one who determines whether you live and when you die. I'm the one who protects your life. I'm the eternal judge. If you say we knew nothing about this, I know your heart. I'm the one who guards your life. Why should I protect you if you will not protect the innocent? What are we to say about those Christians who want nothing to do to rescue preborn babies being led away to death? They are cowards and they are traitors. Israel's watchmen are blind. We read in Isaiah 56 verse 10. They all lack knowledge. They are mute dogs that cannot bark. They lie around and dream and they love to sleep. This is serious condemnation. Commenting on this passage, reformer John Calvin said, a dumb dog is better than a minister who cannot preach against evil when he sees it. They are barkless dogs. They are worse than dumb dogs. Can we really reverse the legalization of abortion in South Africa? And the answer is yes, we can. This is an election year. Most eligible voters do not register to vote or do not turn up to vote. In other words, those who can vote but do not vote outnumber those who do vote. When you look at the Trump revolution of 2016, where Donald Trump managed to upset all the predictions and all the experts, how did he do it? He managed to appeal to people who hadn't voted in years. I've spoken to people in America who said, I hadn't voted in 15 years or 20 years. I haven't voted since Ronald Reagan. And a lot of people disenchanted, disillusioned. He mobilized and motivated people who were out of the system to vote. He even motivated the Amish to vote. I've been to Pennsylvania and still seen the Vote Trump stickers on the back of their horse carts and the Trump signs in the Amish homes and their yards. Because he convinced the Amish, who are apolitical, never bothered to register to vote or vote, that they better vote because the Democrats under Hillary are coming for their properties and coming for their taxes. And they're already overtaxed. And so they were convinced in 2016 to vote. The Amish leaders told all Amish people, register and get out and vote. And it swung Pennsylvania and Ohio and a whole lot of other states where the Amish are a significant block of previously uninvolved people. If we can get those people who normally would not vote, who are disillusioned, who are uninspired, with a fresh vision, we can change history. Poland had legalized abortion since 1956, but when Solidarity overthrew the Communist Party in Poland in 1990, they reversed the abortion laws and made it illegal, except in the two hard cases, mother's life and rape and incest. I think those are the exceptions. But I've been informed by our friends in Poland, they haven't had an abortion since they made it illegal. This, even those hard cases have never been called upon. So obviously when people use these hard cases, they're either exaggerated or they don't exist in the numbers people have tried to suggest. Because Poland says, although we've got abortion possible in these two hard cases, it's never been called upon since they made it illegal. Now, Poland is a very Catholic country. So is Ireland. Interestingly enough, although Ireland was the big exception in Europe, we've seen Southern Ireland pond into legalizing abortion. But Northern Ireland, Protestant Ireland, is still rock solid against it. And so it shows you can beat the abortion culture, even in the EU, even the beast of Brussels, if you are strong in your faith. Protestants in Northern Ireland, Catholics in Poland have shown it, we can do it. Zambia, after 27 years of socialism and legalized abortion, the Zambian government kicked out Kaunda and brought in Frederick Chiluba, who banned abortion. Abortion is illegal in Chile, Namibia, in many Muslim and Catholic countries around the world. And Protestants should be in the very forefront of the fight against abortion. Whatever you did unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. Whatever you did not do unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it not to me, Jesus said. The greatest commandment is to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. One way we can show this is by loving God and rescuing babies. Loving our unborn, unseen neighbor. Rescuing those being led away to death. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. Speak up for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. Rescue those being led away to death. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank and praise you for your love and your mercy and your grace and your loving kindness. And we pray, Lord God, that you would make us more brave and bold for you, more faithful to your word, more effective in your service. We pray it in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.